Have your Bibles, we will be in Galatians chapter 4. You remember it's been a while since we were in the book of Galatians, so it's always good to review a little bit. This entire book, 6 chapters, is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. God has called you, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 13, that he has called you to freedom. Shepherd has come to give his sheep life and to give it abundant life. And that abundant life is a life of liberty. You are free in order to be who you are. I mean, you think about what real freedom is. Everybody talks about freedom and liberty and everything. But it's the freedom to be exactly who you're created to be. I mean, a bird's going to be as free as a bird can be when it flies. I mean, that's what birds do. You put it in the waters, acting like a fish, it's not going to be free. And so freedom is always going to be relative to the nature of the creature that's talking about freedom. That's not hard to figure out. And so since we're called to freedom, freedom is going to work within the confines of what it means to be a true child of God. That's why he's been arguing, especially in chapters 3 and 4. This is the central section of the book. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw from a 30,000-foot viewpoint that this whole idea of freedom. Paul is writing an apologetic for Christian freedom to these Galatians who have been duped by the Judaizers. Who are Judaizers? Jewish Christians who put way more emphasis on their Judaism and their Jewishness than they should on what it means to be a participant of the new covenant and to be saved by grace, free grace, sovereign grace, and to be made into an adult son, as he's arguing for in chapters 3 and 4. But the first two chapters, Paul gets into the whole idea of himself. He goes into the backdrop of himself and things of this sort. Why? Because the Judaizers were making a big point about Paul's history. He's a Johnny come late. I mean, he's just one of these lackey guys that's just latching on to these apostles in Jerusalem, and he's just kind of following them and kind of working off of their efforts and their pedigrees and trying to make a name for himself. And so they're trying to run Paul down, kind of like what we see in 2 Corinthians. In chapters 10, 11, and 12, Paul has to boast and defend basically his apostleship because you've got these people that come in behind the scene and run the guy down so that their audience won't listen to Paul or put as much weight into Paul's words and won't consequently follow the Judaizers. It's an apologetic tactic. And debate is called an argumentum ad hominem. You attack the man. You don't get into the argument. You just try to belittle the person. You keep it in politics all day long. Can't believe that guy. The guy's senile. So he has nothing to do with the argument. It just has everything to do with attacking the man's, ability to be able to function or whatever. Stick with the argument. Forget it. If you're senile or not, it's irrelevant. It's an argument by distraction. You're trying to distract from the real argument at hand. And so consequently, he has to sort of rebuild, so to say, I guess, his reputation with the Galatians. And he does that in the first two chapters in the book. Now, when he gets to chapter 3, you see him, he gets into the meat and the potatoes of where he wants to go. And we're going to see how he's going to begin to flow in some of this in chapters 4. And then he gets into chapters 5 and 6, and we see how he basically now starts making the application of what he's been saying in these first 4 chapters. This is what he wants them to really take home, and this is the change that he's aiming for. He doesn't start with change. He lays the groundwork like any good warrior would do. And then he gives closing arguments to the jury and says, that's why my client is innocent. That's why you should let him off and yada, yada, yada. And he brings in all the other past expert witnesses and evidences and fact witnesses and things like this. But you got to lay that out first. And so the first 2 chapters talks about himself and why he did, what he did, where he came from, why he's a true apostle, how he confronted the other apostles when he was in Antioch and how Cephas, got all discombobulated and been out of shape, and Barnabas followed them, and they followed the Judaizers. And he said, I've rebuked him publicly. I'm no man's back pocket. So I stand on 2 feet. God has made me an apostle, and I come with this authorized gospel that if you believe in any other gospel, you're accursed. So, he's coming in here locked and loaded from the personal sector here. Now, he gets into chapters 3 and 4. We saw in chapter 3, he basically makes kind of 3 arguments. He talks about them right off the bat in chapter 3. He talks about these foolish Galatians. You really think that you're going to go forward by going backwards? You don't go forward by going backwards. You don't take a step forward and take 3 backwards and make progress. Because that's what they were doing. This is what he's bringing up and says, you tell me in your experience. I've been talking to you about my experience. Now let's talk about your experience.
How did you receive the Spirit?
Works of the law?
No. It was simply by grace, right? Simply by faith. And then he gets into the weeds a little bit, talking about Abraham, how Abraham received his righteousness from God, this argument based upon Scripture with Abraham, and how the law, when you hang on to the law only does one thing. It's like a mirror. It only shows you what you need to do. It has no power. Now think about that for a second. That means if it has no power, it has no power to transform. It just tells you you need to transform. It's a mirror. It just tells you, oh, look, I've got a zit there. It's not going to take care of your zit. It just tells you a blemish. It shows things. It's a light. And so this is where the Judaizers were making their mistake. So he argues for this whole idea and this scriptural argument in the middle section of chapter 3. And then he gets into this, basically the logical argument as he goes through the rest of the chapter here, with this idea of the promise, and how the promise and the law, they're not contrary to one another. They're not fighting against each other, but they're in two different categories. And you need to understand that what you have by way of salvation is based on a promise. It's not based on law. And so then he gets into verse 23, and 23 through 29 sort of lays the front porch for our house this morning, where he talks about this whole idea of this faith that we have now to believe, and all these things, you know, attenuate to us. He says, we were kept under the law. Here's the purpose and reason for the law. It was to prepare us for Christ. It was to show us the sinfulness of sin, so that you would despair of trying to have salvation by a mirror. And you would say, I can't. This mirror just keeps showing me my failures. It doesn't give me the power to overcome my failures. Exactly. And so he talks about how this, like the law, like a tutor, tutoring us to show us this is where the direction we need to go. So that was his argument in 23 through 29 at the very end. He talks about how we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why you Galatians who are Gentiles can get in, because it's by faith. If it's by performance or it's by pedigree because of your parents or whatever, you're never going to get in. It's going to be a selective group, and you're going to have to make it work with your efforts and things of this sort. God never designed it to be that way. And so now when he gets into chapter 4, he's going to kind of launch into this whole idea of basically he's going to have three approaches. I like how Wiersbe puts it, to convince the Galatians that they don't need legalism in their Christian life. Now you think about this word legalism. When we use the word, well, he's a legalist, or you got to watch out, you want to fall into legalism. What are we talking about when we say legalism? It's an obedience to something that does what? That has no faith. It's an obedience that starts with me and says, hey, here's my performance. Accept it. And I'm presenting something to God based upon my starting point. Anything along those lines, you're going to find another phrase that's used, because the Bible and you really use the term legalism. It's a little phrase called the elemental principles of the world. You'll see it in Galatians 4 here. He'll use it twice in Galatians 4. He'll use it in Colossians chapter 2. And it just basically means that type of mentality that men have starting from themselves of how they please the gods, whether it's in paganism or it's in Judaism. You start with yourself and you work your way up, so to say, to get God to like you kind of thing. Now, whether, you know, you're a Pharisee and you're trying to keep your details of the law and you add all these little rules and regs and things of this good, whatever it is, it always has to pass the inspection of men, whether it's outside men or yourself. When you look at your own works and say, I think I did pretty good. I think I like it, so God must like it. That's legalism. And so in chapter 4, you'll notice how he turns and he's going to deal with this big subject called adoption. I had an adopted little pup over there called Annie, and we're going to see some of the parallels with her, even with this text here. But let's read and see what he has to say here. As he's coming off of the heels of what he says in 28, chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So he's leaving the chapter 3 where he talked about how you're Abraham's offspring by faith, and now he's moving into this whole idea that, well, if you're Abraham's offspring, And we know what Abraham has inherited. He's inherited something. And in order for you to inherit something, you have to be an heir. And so he makes that little statement, heirs according to promise. That word he's been talking about ever since verse 14 of chapter 3. Now he gets into chapter 4. And he says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child. Remember, he just talked about heir in 29. That's why it leads into the section here. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what is he trying to say in this little section? Because when he gets into verse 8 through 11, he's going to basically lament over their regression. He's going to talk about them and how they've regressed. And, of course, then when he gets to verse 12 on down, he's going to talk about this basically something totally different when he gets to verse 20. But then he's going to change course when he gets to verse 21. But right now, we're looking at this verses 1 through 7. He's dealing with this whole idea of adoption. So if you're an heir, how did you become an heir? I mean, you believed in God like Abraham. Great. You got the same thing that Abraham did. But what happened to Abraham? Well, Abraham was an heir. And if you're going to have the faith of Abraham, then you're going to follow in the footsteps of an heir. Now, in order for you to be an heir, how do you become an heir? An inheritor of something. Well, usually it follows along the lines of you've got to be in a family to become an heir. When they read the will of somebody who's deceased, you'll find that they don't mention everybody in the world. I give all my wealth to the world. No, there's heirs that are listed in there, usually. Let's call beneficiaries sometimes when you have an insurance policy. But these are the people that the person who has died in his property, in his estate, now wants to transfer that over to someone else. And so the whole way this takes place is because, well, that's my child. I mean, they were born from me or whatever. But we're not like that. We weren't born of God in the sense that I came straight from God. Here we are, sinners. Under the wrath of God. Now, if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, he uses this phrase right to the right, a couple pages over, this phrase of adoption again. He says in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This idea of adoption goes all the way back into the realm of predestination. So in explaining this adoption, the thing you need to understand is that you do not enter God's family by adoption. The way, for example, a homeless child will enter a loving family in our own society. The way you get into God's family is by regeneration. That's found in John chapter 3. You're born again. You're born again into our family, the family of God. Born again to a living hope, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And since we're born again, that means we share the nature of God, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're partaker of divine nature. His spirit resides within us. And I'm born again. I'm given new life. When they adopted their little one, the adoption takes place after the birth of the little one, not before. No birth. There's no adoption yet. The birth has to take place. Then you proceed along the lines for adoption. And so it's the same kind of, you see the progression if you want to have an order of salvation. There's a regeneration. There's a giving of life. And then there's a justification. In other words, we have to get right with God. We have this wrath of God being held over our heads, it says in Ephesians 2. And that's why he says in Ephesians 2, you know, but God, being rich in mercy, you know, made us alive together. So God has to do that. He has to make us alive to believe. I'm believing, trusting, I'm justified by faith. I'm not justified by the new birth. I'm regenerated by the new birth. But that new birth causes me to do something. causes everyone to do something. I go to Christ and I believe that his righteousness is mine and I escape the wrath of God. But, you know, I don't live out my life in the courtroom of God. I move from the courtroom to the family. And so the next step in that is adoption. Justification is there for us to be adopted into the family of God. And so we move along the track of, I'm given life. My eyes open. I see, as he says, for example, I think, in John chapter 1, where he makes the statement, he says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the receiving issues forth into the adoption. But where does all that come from? The very next verse. Who were born not of blood, see, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The whole thing is premised on this whole idea of God doesn't give life, and you're, you know, dry bones in the valley. Dry bones in the valley going to stay dry bones in the valley unless God makes a move. Unless he comes and says, live. The whole idea of regeneration is pivotal. But then once that happens, here's the track we run down. We have to get right with God in the courtroom, the legal aspect. I got to be legally right with God. Until the adoption takes place by faith, same way, you know, we're called to do all these things. And then now I'm in the family of God. I'm not just in the courtroom of God. So, and this whole idea of adoption, when you read it in the book of Galatians, you got to understand something about adoption in the Roman world, especially. You know, most of the time people adopt, they adopt little babies. And we understand that. But Paul has been making that argument in chapter 3 that, you know, while you're under the law, you know, we were children and things of this sort. You know, here are these people, they're God's people, adopted in that sense under a schoolmaster. But when Christ comes, that adoption has ratcheted up to now the public ceremony where you're being introduced now as an adult son. So the Spirit comes into us in our regeneration and gives us life, causes us to believe, and we're justified, but is going to cause us to remember your status before God now. Yeah, my status is I'm justified, but my status is also I'm an adult son, recognized by the Father as an adult son. Spirit's not going to say, yeah, you need to go back and act like a child. In other words, let's go to the library and get out the kids' books that tries to teach you the ABCs. No, it's not going to happen that way. This is what the Judaizers were trying to do. This is why this adoption section is so important. When you understand this adoption, you're adopted, and it's not just the adoption of the baby into the family in that sense, because that was Old Testament, Old Covenant. You're now coming to full course public ceremony where now that adopted son, this is what they did in Roman times, it's kind of like what they did, if you remember anything about Roman history, Caesar Augustus didn't have any kids. And so what happened, he adopted Tiberius. Tiberius then becomes the son, quote unquote, adopted son of Augustus, ceremonially, publicly, and at that moment, he takes over the reins of the empire going forward. But this is the same thing with Christ. He puts us into that spot saying, okay, publicly here, when you become a Christian, there is no babies going back under the old covenant. That's why the stuff that Judaizers are doing is fighting against their adoption. No, you're adopted as a full and complete son. And so to go back, now think about what that means, to go back and try to get under it, is to say something about the work of Christ. You know, it's interesting when you kind of read through this a little bit in this section here. You know, we make a distinction between the children of God and the sons of God. Sometimes they're used interchangeable. Sometimes they're used in a condition versus a position kind of thing. But we enter the family of God by regeneration. But we enjoy God's family by adoption. And God expects you to enjoy it. And the way you're going to enjoy it is through your freedom. Where's that freedom based on? Adoption. That's why adoption is so, so important. If you realize that when you come to faith in Christ, as a Gentile, think about that, I'm not even a Jew, I come into the full benefits of what that full sonship adoption is. And Christ has a public trust. In other words, public. That means anybody can tap into the trust fund and draw upon the trust fund of what it means to be a child of God, a son of God, an adult son of God. So as he argues through this, notice what he says. He says, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, he talks about, you know, when they were children, they were no different than a slave. If you looked down from the outside at what the slave could do with the child who really was going to own everything, they pretty much looked alike. They pretty much were confined, and they looked the same almost. And he's bringing that out in this. They were in need of care by slaves, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and the servant was commanded by the master of the house, and the child was commanded by the servant. And so he looked and acted for all practical purposes like he had no freedom. He just looked like and acted like a slave. And of course, that guardian that we saw in chapter 3 was to prepare him for what? To come to Christ and be an adult. In other words, I don't go back into the elemental principles of the world. I don't have to go back and learn my ABCs. I don't have to, as the writer of Hebrews 6 says, we can leave the elementary principles of this and this and this, and we move on to maturity. And that maturity should be able to, as it says in Romans 12:1, we do what? We prove the will of the Lord through discernment. God has adult sons running his business of the kingdom. He expects you to use your mind to base your morality on the scriptures, obviously. But then there's going to be many things that we're going to use the scriptures for to say, what will bring more glory to Christ, this or this? That's what adult sons do. Babies don't do that. Babies need instruction. Babies need to be told where to go, where to sit, what to wear, what to eat, when to get up, when to brush your teeth, things like that. And for every Christian I know that's an adult son, I can show you 5 that acts and wants to be like a baby. They want to be told what to do all the time. I don't want to think for myself. Well, you're not, that's not the direction the Holy Spirit's leading you. Now, say think for yourself doesn't mean think outside the Word of God. It just means that I need to have a mind that's transformed, that I'm responsible for my own actions. And I'm going to try to discern what I believe is the mind of God in a situation that Christ can be glorified going forward. That's what we all do, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. That little phrase is found in Philippians 3, it's found in Romans 12. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Is it, well, what do you mean? You don't know what's pleasing to the Lord? Well, a lot of things we don't. We have to figure them out. We triage principles. We put things together. We talk with one another. We try to understand, hey, what do you think about this over this and this over this? And it's not because we're trying to make the Word of God our own, trying to invent the Word, but we're trying to make it applicable to a certain situation. But most of the time, it's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. It's a matter of going forward and doing the things God tells us to do as adult sons. But it's when people get involved and get inside of our heads and get inside of our consciences, you do it this way or you can't, or you're not going to be right with God. Some guy comes with some, you know, heavy-handed personality or whatever and kind of shakes his fingers. If you don't do it this way, you can't be saved or you can't be sanctified or you can't get the second blessing or you got whatever it might be, some little hoop of fire you got to do, and then God's on the other side is going to be able to help you. But yeah, see, you're not doing that, then, you know, God's kind of hamstrung and he can't do these things over here. That's an elemental principle of the world. When someone comes with that type of sanctification for them, they don't follow that. That's not the way God, through the Holy Spirit, moves his adult sons in this world. So legalism is a step backwards. It's a step into childhood. Because remember, the law is not God's final revelation. Christ is. He's the final revelation. We told that in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. Now what happens in verses, notice 4 through 5, he says, that in the fullness of time, what happens? God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. A lot of historians will tell you that at the time of Christ, there was a lot of expectation in the world in general. A lot of things of upheaval nature was taking place. There was a mood of anticipation, like with the three wise men coming over. Look, we saw something. We know there's someone here. They're supposed to be here. You had a lot of that going on even in the mystery religions and things of that sort. So whether God prepared that providentially or whatever, in the fullness of time, here Christ comes on the scene. One of the prophecies of Daniel, whatever it is, they coalesce and God brings his son into the world. But it's interesting, look in verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. There's the divine side. Born of a woman, there's the humanity side. How did God send forth his son? Just didn't send him down on the cloud with angels around him. He sent him through a woman. He came forth, as it says in John 16, 28. Made of a woman. The woman's seed. Remember that was promised in Galatians, in Genesis 3. So Paul tells us who came, God's son. He tells us when he came. fullness of the time, how he came through a woman, and he explains why he came. Now, why did he come in verse 5? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, think about that. When you redeem something, you buy it for your own possession. And when you would go buy a slave in the first century, most people, when they would buy a slave, obviously could do one or two things with the slave. You're my property now. You're going to come over here and you're going to, work for me or do this for me. Or sometimes they would buy them and let them go and give them freedom. Well, God does both. We're his, and he sets us free. Hmm. So it's both in one that he does for us. He pays this price, as it says, redeem those who are under the law, that we might, notice, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He doesn't say just go free. Because the freedom's going to be found inside of the categories of adoption. So the more you learn and understand your adoption, what that means, not that you're just brought into the family of God, but you're brought into the family of God a certain way. You're an adult in the family of God, expected to work and think and act like an adult. So here's the child. On one hand, regeneration, the son, by adoption. The child entering the family, the son, enjoying the family. The child's under guardians, the son, the liberty of an adult. The child cannot inherit, but the son and an heir of the father. While the child is going to, he can't enjoy any of the privileges because he's a child. He's just like the slave. And notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. You've got the father who sends the son. Now the son sends the spirit to live in us. Five things I like what Wiersbe lists on his little commentary in this section, I thought, which is really good, I can't really improve on. He says, the son has the same nature as the father, but the servant does not. Think of the contrast between the servant and the son. The son has the same nature, not the servant. The son does. And if you're a son, you have the same nature as your heavenly father. Partakers of the divine nature. We're told that in 2 Peter. I mean, I'm God. I share Godhood or something with him. But I have that nature. That's why regeneration is so important. It's not that I'm just made alive. I'm made to share now part of that nature. That's the premise and basis for me being adopted and saying, I'm now family. I actually have a nature that's like my Heavenly Father. A servant doesn't have that. A slave doesn't have that. A legalist doesn't have that. But the first thing you need to understand about this whole idea of adoption is just that. That the law can never give a person God's nature within. Keeping days and weeks and months, which he's going to say in the next paragraph, could never do that. So, I mean, it's like, well, why are you going down this road thinking that's somehow going to improve your condition and your position with God? It's not. So when a believer goes back into the law, what he's basically doing is denying the very divine nature within. He's trying to create his own. If you already have it, then you're there. You have that nature that's the same as God's. Second thing he says is that the son has a father. The servant only has a master who gives commands. The son has a father. It's natural for a baby to cry, right? It's not natural for a baby to cry, I'm a father. I'm a father. It's what's found in adults. And that's what you are. That's what it says in Romans, for example, chapter 8. Remember what he says about our adoption. Paul makes the point in Romans 8 where he says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So this spirit of adoption is the opposite of a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, phobia. So in other words, when we cry Abba Father, that assumes an intimacy. The Jews never could address God as Abba. Abba is a intimate word. It's like daddy, papa. And you don't call God that. You got to call God God or your majesty or, Lord, something of a dignified kind of nature. But the spirit comes in with us and does the opposite of a spirit of fear, of slavery. Slavery and fear run together. Why? Because when you're enslaved, you're fearful that you haven't done enough. Performance is the key. And you're constantly checking and rechecking to see if your formula and your performance adds up. You're doing that, you don't have the spirit of adoption. You have a spirit of slavery again. That's legalism again. That's what the Galatians are falling prey to. Which is going to beat them up on the next paragraph, which we'll see next week. But this whole idea of adoption is one of liberty, in such that you can actually approach God and talk intimately with Him. Abba, Father. How do you pray to God? And you will listen to our prayers with one another when we pray. Some people have never called God Father in their life when they pray. Why? God's your Father?
Yeah.
Spirit is going to move you to say that. Lord, teach us how to pray, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Pray this way. Our Creator, our Lord, our Jehovah, our Father, who art in heaven. Father. It's a word of intimacy, closeness. But that's also, as it says in Romans chapter 8, He witnesses to us and testifies that we're His sons. And the witness and the testifying is how you address God. Yeah, if you're scared to death of Him, yeah, you have a spirit of slavery. And maybe He's not your Father. You don't go calling judges in the 19th JDC your Father. Your Honor. That's how you approach Him. You're in a courtroom. And when you're talking about justification, yes, that's how we approach God. But we moved from justification. We're now adopted. He's brought us into His family. We're out of the courtroom. Now we're in His family. When you're in the family, you're in the den with all the rest of the kids. You call Him by His name. Dad, Father, Papa. There's an intimacy there. And we practice that. Now this is what He's saying here in Galatians chapter 4, but He's also saying it in Romans chapter 8. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's no phobia, crying, please stay away from me, I'm an unjust man or whatever. It's none of that. It's this whole idea that the Son has a Father, the servant has a Master. And that's what you need to begin to recognize. You know, I've got people that have a fear of God, you know. He's a God-fearing man, but they act more like a slave than they do a son in the presence of God. That's a good question to think about. Am I adopted? Which means, am I justified? Am I really regenerated? Walking back is, how do I address God? How do I see God? People talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is probably where you kind of get a lot of it. The personal aspect here. Well, it is personal. It's personal in that intimacy kind of way. But a slave doesn't have that. Another one. The son obeys out of love, while the servant obeys out of fear. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit in the next chapter is going to be love, joy, peace, love. We do things from a basis of love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. The law can never produce obedience. It tells you need to have it, but it, once again, speak your need, but it never has the power to transform, never has the power to kick into to gear that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus says to John 14:15. And we do that. That's why John says they're not a burden to us. I mean, God gives you a command that says enjoy something. It's like, how hard is that command? All right. Well, you have a good time. Ride your will go. I mean, how hard is a command? But that's how the commands come to us. They fit our nature. They fit our relationship with Him. They're not burdensome. The Judaizers now, that's a different ballgame. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these things here. I got this checklist and boxes I'm checking and things of this sort to make sure I'm doing something right. I'm analyzing my performance and I'm looking around. Yeah, I'm doing that all the time. I can't enjoy anything. Here's a little kid at a birthday party. He's going through a checklist of how you're supposed to act at a birthday party. Okay, let's see. Am I sitting right? Am I doing this? Okay, check. Did I say this? It's like, stop. Enjoy the party. Enjoy one another. Enjoy the presence of everybody that's around. Now, when he says enjoy, that's a command, isn't it? But it's a command for freedom. See, it's a command of, oh, I can be myself. Yeah. I'm commanding you to be yourself. I'm commanding you to have a good time. I'm commanding you to have pleasure in this. I'm commanding you to have joy. It's like, who's going to fight that? It's like telling somebody, I command you to breathe. Okay, I like breathing. Breathing's good.
on my checklist of things to do today is to breathe. It just sticks with us. And so, but a son knows these types of commands from a basis of love as an adult son, not slavishly following some mirror of the law. Servant, that's all he knows. Because see, he doesn't know a heavenly father. He knows a master. And so if you start with God as your master only, trust me, your obedience is going to show up as legalism. It can't help but be that. Another aspect is the son is rich while the servant is poor. I mean, obviously, that should be pretty obvious that the son is the inheritor of all things. As you're going to see a little bit later on, you're going to have to cast out the bondservant and her son. She's not going to be part of the heir who is the heir by promise. The two aren't going to mix. You can't mix the two together. Paul's going to draw out this analogy here from Hagar and Sarah, that the real heir is Isaac. The heir is not going to be Hagar. Sorry. It's not going to be your son Ishmael. I'm not going to have Ishmael come in and possess and say, well, like, you know, I want to throw him under the bus. I mean, you meant well. And God ain't going to do any of that. God's going to do it according to how God wants it done. And everything's going to be done by free grace, free status in the sense that I make you this, then you're going to have everything that's attained to that. And so the son is going to be the one who's rich, and it's not going to be the servant. Lastly, the son has a future while the servant does not. The son, the father always provides for his people. Remember, I think it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes a statement about parents. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And our parents, the father, has saved up for his children. We have a future, and that future is what he has given us. Now, this whole idea of adoption is something else you need to understand. Is that adoption has this three past, present, and future. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 1, that he's predestined us for adoption. There's this past aspect that adoption is tied in with our predestination, which means if it's predestined, that means it's free and sovereign, like in Romans 9. You can't make the adoption. God's done that already, and he's going to bring it to pass, and he brings it to pass in the present. But he says something in Romans chapter 8 about our adoption that hasn't happened yet. See, this is where adoption differs from justification. You're justified now, fully and complete. But that's not true with your adoption. You're adopted, right? We get all the benefits. We're co-heir with Christ. I'm in union with Christ. I was predestined in the past. I have these things now in the present. But there's still something else that's going to take place in a public ceremony. Well, what is that? Well, he says it. He says, let's see, in chapter 8, and he talks about our bodies. Remember, he talks about our body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then he says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that indwells you. And so we've got this spirit of adoption that, you know, is within us. And then he tells us where he says in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And then he goes on down, he says in verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, comma, the redemption of our bodies. So he has to put that in there because we already have this adoption, as he says earlier in the paragraph. In one sense, we already are tapping into that public trust. But there's another aspect of our adoption that we're not privy to yet. And that's the redemption of our bodies. And that's going to be something publicly as well before all the creatures in creation in heaven. That when we're given these new bodies, it's going to conform to the body of Jesus Christ, as it says in the book of Philippians. And the conformity of that. Why? Because we're going to mirror everything Christ as son. Christ was son by right. We are sons by adoption. But when we're brought into, as he talks about us in Hebrews chapter 2, we're adoption, we're brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren because we share with Christ and everything Christ has. That adoption is the basis of your freedom. to not have that adoption, you're not going to be able to enjoy the freedoms of what the Spirit has called us to be when he gets to chapter 5. All these things that, wow, I'm so free. What does that mean? I'm as free as Jesus Christ. Okay, what does that freedom look like? He's going to tell you what it looks like in chapter 5. You're going to find yourself serving people. You're going to find yourself loving people. You're going to find yourself full of joy. You're going to find yourself all these things of the fruits of the Spirit that are going to be in exercising in your inner man through your outer man, that you're going to be able to love the unlovable. There's all these things out there that you could never do as a servant. Servants don't have that power. Servants can't tap into the public trust that we all tap into. So if you say, for example, I just can't overcome this sin. This sin always takes me down. I don't have the power to overcome it. I, as a heir, tapping into the public trust. This guy's an heir. This guy's an heir. Tap into the public trust. We'll all surround you and say, oh, yeah, you can. If you're part of the family here, you have to tap into the public trust. And you have that ability to do these things from Christ. There is no such thing as, well, you have. That's not my gift. It's not our gifts. It's about adoption. Everybody has the same level playing field in adoption. You have access to all those benefits. Think about what this adoption has allowed for us, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll close with this. You have access before God. We have come and we inherit God. Think about that. It's just not the gifts of God, God himself.
Amen.
You don't get the wishes from the genie. You get the whole bottle.
Amen.
I mean, you get everything God is. We inherit him because Christ the Son has inherited him, and we're in him. We come boldly before the throne of grace. See, why did he put that word boldly there? Because to come timidly is what a servant would do with a master. And so that denigrates the work of Christ. And that work isn't going to be denigrated. So the way you want to exalt the work of Christ, then buddy, you better put on your big boy pants and act like the adult son you are. And come before God with boldness based upon what Christ has done. Oh, based upon what I've done. I haven't done anything. I got redeemed. I got bought. I'm not contributing anything. But when he does buy us and put us in that standing as we're adult sons, then to honor him is to act the part of an adult son. And he's going to get into chapter 5 and says, you want to act really godly and really holy? Act like a man who's free. Be as free as you can in Christ. Because that's what you're called to. Be who you are. Be who God has made you to be. And what is that? I'm to look like Christ. I'm to be conformed to his image. And so having that spirit within us that's going to give us life, indeed, as it says in John 10, to practice holiness, this isn't going to be, holiness isn't something that scares us anymore. No, that's the domain where my father lives. See, my father. And I like being with my father. And all these other creatures that can't look upon God with veiled faces and everything, I have to come boldly and look upon him with an unveiled face, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Why? Because, well, see, that's my inheritance. Seraphim, sorry, guys, you don't have what I have. You can't look on the holiness of God because of how you're made. I can't. Not because I'm better than you, as we use the phrase, but I am better off because of I'm in Christ. And in Christ, this is how you glorify Christ. It's like you're going to be able to have this kind of privilege and this kind of benefit and this kind of access. And you're going to have to exhibit that because it honors the Son. He who honors the Son honors the Father. And so to honor the Son and the work of Christ, I have to respect and accept my adoption and say, this is what I'm adopted as. I'm adopted not as just some son. I'm adopted as a son in Christ. That's why this little phrase in Christ is found so many times in Paul's letters. Everything is done in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Wherever Christ goes, I'm there. Whatever privilege he has, I have. Whatever, if there were limitations, I have that limitation as well. I can't get anything past Christ. But then he's got everything. He owns everything. You own everything. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 1, you own all things. You own us. You own the whole world. God wanted to, we say, you know, we need a church building. We own all the buildings. Ask God to give us one. We have to be for his glory. We have to do something that's going to be, you know, we have to go through the ABCs and you not handle, you not taste, you not touch, act like a servant. No.
You didn't believe it's for his glory? Well, then we ask it for him. I'm not sound like a health and wealth preacher. Oh, name it and claim it as yours kind of thing. But you own all things because Christ owns all things. So if we don't have something, obviously, it's not because we don't have it, we don't own it. It's because, well, maybe it's just not the most glorifying thing for God right now. If you're sick and you don't have health, see, you can ask him for the health. Ask him. Ask him all day long for these things. That's fine. But it's going to be for his glory. Remember, I'm attending to my Father's business. I want him to be glorified. I want Christ to be magnified in everything that I think, say, and do, right? And if it's going to be better done with me being sick than me being healthy, well, then that's what I want. Because that's going to help my Father's business. It's going to profit his kingdom and his glory. Because I want the same thing he wants. Paul had to learn that the thorn in the flesh. Now, if you take that tack on everything you pray about, that's why we always say, you know, in Jesus' name, when you pray, in Jesus' name, that's what you're basically saying at the end of your prayer. We want him to be glorified. No matter whatever we're praying and asking for, which we think is good, we want, at the very minimum, obviously, that Christ be glorified in all these things. You put this providence, you know, in our lives to ask for and pray and to, you know, you have not because you ask not, so we ask, but we want him to be glorified. If he's not going to be, I mean, then everything falls flat. We don't want that. You don't want that. See, that's why, you know, whether I get something or not, specifically as I ask in prayer, okay, that's fine. If it doesn't shape out exactly what I'm asking for, doesn't have to. I know that God wants me praying along these lines, and whatever I'm asking for, I'll get what's best for me. But I'll get what's best for the kingdom and for the glory of Christ. If I was in heaven right now and looking down and seated where Christ was and can see the things that the Holy Spirit's groaning for in Romans 8 and what Christ is interceding for in Hebrews chapter 7, I'd turn around and say, hey, you're right. Ignore that prayer the way I prayed it. I want what you're saying here because I see perfectly, but I don't. And none of us do. And so we seek to pray based upon what God puts in our laps, but based upon also what will glorify him the most. That's what sons do. Servants don't do that. Servants only think of what they can do to stay out of his way. I don't want to get in trouble. It's kind of like it's the policeman in the rearview mirror. You always make sure you go on the speed limit. There's a policeman in the rearview mirror. But if you knew the policeman in the rearview mirror was your father driving the police car, and he's following you to make sure you don't have a flat, you'd take a different view from the police car in the rearview mirror, wouldn't you? Because it's not like the law is following me. It's like, well, it's my dad. He's making sure I get someplace. And I don't break down on the side of the road. Oh, sure, I'm glad he's behind me. You know, everybody else is acting like he's, you know, a master. But it's like, man, he's not my master. It's my dad. I can call him and talk to him and things of this sort. That's what adoption does. That's what real freedom does. That's what the Judaizers were denying. When you go back to those little bit legalistic things, do this and do that, whatever. Now that I've done this, God owes me this and God owes me that. When you do things like that, you're denying your sonship. You're denying your adoption. You can't do that. You're not even going to allow that. Now, if you really can do that, then you're not justified, you're not regenerated. So that's why it's all a set. That's why he talks about that in Romans 8. From those who are predestined all the way to those who are glorified. It's a set. They all come together. If you've got new life, you'll have a new status legally. And you'll have a new relationship with God adoptionally. And you'll call God Father. That little pup of Josh and Lawrence is going to grow up. There's all kinds of people in the room. He'll call you by different names. She'll call you by different names, but she's going to call two people, mom and dad. Because they're the ones who adopted her. But I didn't adopt her. You didn't adopt her. They adopted her. And so that relationship now is going to be seen. You'll see the adoption in how she talks to them, her parents. We need to see your adoption on how you address God in intimacy that you can go to him and you can be not just honest, but you can address him in that very familiar terminology of Abba Father. The Spirit does that. The law can't do that. Religion can't do that. I don't do that. It's what the Spirit prompts me and says, you address the Father as Daddy, as Papa. You address him in that intimacy. That's the relationship you now have with God. Yeah, but I think of my sin all the time. Stop. You need to quit. You're adopted into this family right now. And this is how you address him. Quit thinking about yourself and think about what he's done, what the Son has done. You've been redeemed. You're now a fellow son among all the sons here. This is how you will now address God. Or you want to be, you sometimes, what was it, I was, a guy who I was going, but they were around one of their kids, and somebody was talking to Joe Smith or something, and he was talking to Joe, or somebody else called him Mr. Smith. Well, his son picked up on it and called him Joe, or called him Mr. Smith, and his dad looked at him and says, "You'll never call me that. I'll never be Joe or Mr. Smith to you. That's what they call me. You'll call me Dad. That's my relationship. It's in the family." And so it was out of story. He kind of picked up on it, but he also, that's what the Judaizers want you to do. Get out of that family mindset and get into that servant mindset. And notice they're going to go out. And he's going to force you and cause you and say, no, you're going to address the father as Dad, in the sense as Papa, Abba, Father, and you come before me. I love you. See, it shows intimacy. It's built in. I love you as my son. Like the prodigal son, the father just, he wouldn't allow his son to say, I just want to be a servant and act like a servant. It ain't going to happen. You're going to come to my house. You're going to be treated like a son. I'm going to put the robe on you, the ring on you. We're killing the fatted calf. That's just what we're going to do. Now get all this stuff about service stuff out of your head. You're my son. You come on in. Not the older son. The Judaizers got a problem with it. But not the father. And so we have to understand that God is accepting us in Christ. And boy, does he. And he's going to expect you to reflect that acceptance by mirroring the adoption that you have by calling him Father. Let's pray to the Father right now. Father, we do thank you and bless you for your word. Father, we can express the intimacy, Father, that you have placed between us. Well, what a great love. This great love, as John says in 1 John 3, that we should be called sons of God. Having this adoption. Not just a legal status in court of being acquitted of our crimes, but this familiarity that we can love you and have intimacy with you and cry Abba Father and say thank you and bless you and worship you and always walk with you 24/7 seeking to have a clear conscience to do what's right before you, seeking to reflect the mindset of Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. Help us all to be a people that grow in that kind of relationship we have with you, in that adoption, to be conformed more like Christ. We love you. We thank you. Be with us now, Father. Change our hearts to reflect these things. Keep us from falling back into the elemental principles of the world, the legalisms and the religions around us. For it's in Christ's great name we pray, our elder brother who's given us his righteousness, who has brought us and caused us to come into the family and to be able to take on the same type of relationship that he has with you, Father. We pray in his name. Amen.